if you notice, there's not a big paragraph break. You know, if you look between chapters 13 and 14, in my Bible, it has kind of this couple spaces, and then it goes 14. If you notice chapter 15, it doesn't have that, and that's because it's debated whether or not the first, I think it was six verses, are really just an extension of what he's been talking about. And in many ways they are, but he opens it up and he causes it to be a little bit more general in its application, and it'll be very instructive. All right, chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Reminder, the strong and the weak that he's referring to are the strong in faith, weak in faith. The strong in faith seem to have a lot more liberty. They're okay with doing certain things in life that maybe some people would call questionable. And that, again, was the big controversy then. It's the big controversy now. When is something adiaphora? When is something neither commanded nor forbidden? When should we know that we have liberty in something, and when should we know we don't have liberty in something? And that's where I think a lot of churches get indifference with other churches. Some people think that it's okay to play video games. Some churches believe you should not play video games. And according to... Dude, I could preach an hour on the evils of video games. No, I couldn't. God, it would be a short sermon. I got way too many video games to count. But people then have a struggle. Should we or should we not? And according to Paul, and again, this is Paul's words, not mine, and if we accept this book as inspired as God's actual word, this is his words as well. He who is weak is one that really has to constrict himself. Now, I don't think it's something that we have to get on a high horse and start pointing fingers and saying, well, you're weak and you're weak and you're weak. But it should be something we should be aware of, that the more freedom that you really give yourself to live this life to the fullest without crossing God's boundary lines means that you have a strong and vibrant faith. And there's nothing wrong for those people who say, you know what, I need to restrict myself. There's nothing wrong if people say, I cannot drink alcohol. And it was very interesting. I had someone come up to me right after church, and he says, I was really appreciative. He says, because I can't touch alcohol, or else I will go off the wagon. And I go, good for you. I said, I hope you don't think I'm calling you weak in faith or that you're somehow defective. It's good. You've put up that boundary for yourself, and that's something you need to always watch and make sure you take care of. But not to then step over the boundary lines and say, because I do drink, means that I am somehow less of a Christian. That's what he... So we as strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that word bear is an interesting word. A lot of people think it means something like we got to put up with. Let's just put up with all the people that are weak in faith. And that's really not the word. This word shows up in a number of different places. Two of the most striking places are Galatians chapter 6, where it says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. This phrase, carry, is the same word that's being used in our text right there. It's not enough for us to just sit back and poke fun of and ridicule people that are different than us because our faiths are different. We should actually be carrying that load with them. Do you see how that provides unity that that Christendom doesn't really experience at this time? We're so interested in pointing out all the places where we're different and how you're weak or you're strong and you do this and we don't do that, when really we should be carrying each other's burdens. We need to bear it up. The same word is also used in Matthew 8. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. The same word, took up, is the same word. He bore our infirmities. This is that concept. Again, it's a beautiful, wonderful Christian concept that we are infected with sin, and he didn't just pay a price, though he did. It was he came and took it upon himself. That's why we talk about that phrase, he who was without sin became sin for us. I mean, that would be an amazing thing. I can't wait to see it spiritually. I really think I'll be able to see how that works. When I get to heaven, I'll be able to see how that happens. But it would be as if you had cancer and Jesus came up to you and touched your hand and you were now cancer-free and he was cancer-ridden. is if you had AIDS and he came and he didn't just erase it, he bore it, he carried it, he took it upon himself, he touched you and now he carries that. That's the same type of example when it talks about the sin that he actually took it upon himself. Now that would be hard enough with diseases, but think about sin on top of that. All the sins you and I have ever committed in the past, present, and future, of everyone who has ever lived, he carried that, he bore that. Which is why I think Paul can use that same word. That's why we need to be helping other Christians. We need to be bearing with them. I always got really annoyed with people that tried to convert Christians to their point of view. It drove me nuts. You know, I would see a Lutheran's like, "Well, I gotta attack that Methodist, or I gotta get that Calvinist, or I gotta, you know, make sure this Episcopalian comes to my point of view." And I'm like, "What? What are you doing? Are there not enough heathen out there that you think you need to go after the Christians to bring them about to your point of view?" But that's how they made that their mission. Now I'm all for open dialogue. I'm all for sitting down and chatting about this stuff and coming to a great understanding. But my goodness, let's lay down the weaponry and stop fighting and stop, you know, thinking that that's our mission, that we need to somehow convert Christians to our viewpoint. No, we need to celebrate that there are Christians. I celebrate the fact that I'm going to get to heaven and there's going to be a lot of people there that didn't believe everything that I believe. And they're going to go, "Wow, I can't believe you made it in either." Yeah. And if you notice, we bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. I know that's probably the number one problem of people today, is selfishness is just rampant. Living for someone else is so Christ-like. It's pathetic. It really is. He was so selfless. We are called to live that same thing. We're not to be pleasing ourselves. We're supposed to be living for others. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. I don't think I need to explain that. That's so self-explanatory. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.'" And that's taken from, Psalm 69, which is an oft-quoted psalm. I didn't put this up on PowerPoint. If you want these as notes, I'll give them to you. Psalm 69 is quoted in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other places. Matthew 27, 34. John 2:17, John 15:25, Acts 1:20, Romans 11:9. And that's an important thing. The insult, which is really nice. I hope that gives some sort of comfort. That when people insult you, they didn't just insult you. God actually picked up those insults and put them on himself. He took those on as well. That's a wonderful thing, because I get insulted all the time. But I give my wife a break, so no, I'm just kidding. No, my wife. I said, "Boy, you know what? There's just this amazing preacher that lives in town," and she says, "There's probably one less than you really think there is." So, no, I'm just kidding. She didn't say that, but no, she's nice. She's my best support and best critic too. So, and it's great for everything. Verse 4. If you've ever wanted the proof text of why the Old Testament still remains important for Christians to study and learn today, Romans 15:4 is it. "For everything," for how much? For some? "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." That's why I really do my level best to make sure that we are striking balances, that we're getting back into the Old Testament. That really is helpful. That's why I'm excited studying the book of Joshua. That's why we've studied Old Testament books in the past. We did Genesis and Exodus. It's one big giant sermon series. I think these are very important for us to study and learn and grow, and this is the passage why. Because everything that was written in the past, and he's referring directly to the Old Testament, was written so that we might learn something from it. And there is lots to learn from it. Romans 15:4. All right. Verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May that be for churches all across America. Verse 7, "Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Here, if you wanted a sum up of the entire book of Romans, this is it. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. Romans is so interested in making sure that there is acceptance between the Roman Jews and the Roman Gentiles, that both of them should be there. And the application for us today might be a little bit of a stretch, but that includes us as well. When people come in that have different viewpoints than us, we accept them and we love them and we learn and we grow together from them. I am one who believes that we should baptize infants. And I could guess probably 50% of this congregation doesn't agree with me. And that's okay. I don't mind that. You're wrong, but I don't mind that. I think that it's healthy because then it gets some great dialogue going. I tell you, I have learned so much more about why not to baptize an infant because I was able to sit and listen to someone that gave me great insight, a tremendous insight. And I think that's great. There are people that believe different viewpoints of how the end times are going to happen. That's okay. I don't mind talking. But the big thing is we need to get a dialogue going. That's what I think we need to do with the Da Vinci Code. Mark was kind enough to lend me a copy of the Da Vinci Code. I started reading it. Bang, that's a good book. Totally wrong, but it's a good book. Right? You know, I didn't scream at the book, but I pointed it out to Heather, this... You know, it's all big on finding the sacred feminine and that religion has become, especially Roman Catholicism and then Protestantism has become a male-dominated thing that tries to squash women, which is just totally bunk. But the finding of the lost, the sacred feminine, and they have this the dumbest statement in this book that the early Jews addressed God as Yahweh, but that was from a previous title of God called Jehovah, which combines the male, which is an androgynous name derived from the jaw of male, and then the pre-Hebraic form of Eve called Hava. And so even God's name was male, female. Pretty much everything in that statement is wrong, you know, but it's couched so well. You almost want to believe this thing, this pre-Hebraic form of Eve. There wasn't anything before Eve. She's like the second person that came along. This pre-Hebraic form? No, Yahweh didn't derive from Jehovah. Jehovah derived from Yahweh because the Jews didn't want to mispronounce God's name. We don't even think we say Yahweh. We don't even know if that's right. Because the pronunciation's been lost. Because the Jews were so scared to do it, they started calling him Jehovah, which was the same letters as Yahweh with a different vowel structure. So, it's totally wrong. What was that, Dan? The vowel pointing is from Adonai, which is Lord and Master. Yeah, it's really fascinating that this book is totally wrong. But man, it's good. And I'm hoping that as people discuss, I never saw the controversy. But I think it's neat then. I have people that I'm talking to about the Da Vinci Code. I didn't just sit back and not read the book. I finally did get a copy. I didn't want to spend the money and support Mr. Brown and his endeavor. So I just borrowed a copy. But it's really fun because I'm talking to a gentleman about this book. And he's asking me questions. And I don't just sit there and go, well, gosh, you're just the dumbest person I think I've ever met. No, it opens up dialogue. Dialogue that we probably would not have had otherwise. That's what's important about this. So do I encourage you to read a copy of the Da Vinci Code? Sure, you might be getting into a discussion with your neighbors. And you could say, you know what, it's actually quite wrong. When we went through the book of Luke, remember that? And we studied just briefly. That was a book that highlights how important God addressed women. I mean, look at all and the downcast and the outcast. It was amazing how many times Jesus did special things with women, and it wasn't in a sexual Mary Magdalene's, the bride of Christ. I'm getting off track here. Can I give you one passage that will prove to you that Jesus was not married? Yeah, you ready for this? Yeah, you're hoping for this? Yes, somewhere in 1 Corinthians, and I don't know where it is, maybe Dan or Lynn will be able to help me out here, but somewhere in 1 Corinthians it says Paul is writing, he says, aren't we allowed to take for ourselves believing wives? And I don't know how the Catholic Church gets around this particular passage. I haven't asked that question. He says, but, and then he quotes, he says, well, look at Peter. Peter was married, so we should be able to marry as well. What name is conspicuously absent from that list? Jesus. Because if Jesus was married, that's a slam dunk. My goodness gracious, wouldn't have Paul written that? Wasn't Peter married? Didn't our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have a wife? Ergo, what? He would be really tough to live with, wouldn't he? Maybe he was married, and maybe she's like, I can't handle this guy anymore. He's so perfect. That's a passage that's a slam dunk that shows without a shadow of doubt Jesus was not married. I don't think it would destroy our faith if he was, but he was not married. He did not marry Mary Magdalene. And yes, it is true. People do believe Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. She was not a prostitute as far as we can tell. She might have been. All we know about Mary Magdalene is she had 7 demons cast from her. That's it. We have no idea of any of her background. And so this book highlights, it says like 3 times, and the church has demonized Mary Magdalene by calling her a prostitute. No, we just maybe got our facts wrong. It's not like we're trying to demonize Mary. She was pretty amazing. And who was the first people that Jesus appeared to after rising from the dead? Huh. Yeah, the church is really trying to squash women. No, women are very important. Women of faith, how many out of the kids' church in Jesus' time, how many are females? You know? Well, no, Tanner helps out. Jacob helps out. There's a couple guys that do that. But I'm saying that women do a role that is just amazing, and it's all open. We all should be able to... Okay, so anyway, that's coming. Okay, let's get back. I keep getting off track. I'm sorry. Here we go. So that's why I think when we accept one another, we need to do this, out of love. And someone may not have the same viewpoints as you. They might think the book of Revelation says this and you believe that. They might believe in infant baptism, you don't. They might believe in the ordination of women, but you don't. It doesn't, they're still Christian. We can all easily agree that if accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's the benchmark. That's it. That's where it's at. And some of us, and I can almost guarantee I'm going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to pull me aside and he's going to go, dude, what were you thinking about this one, man? You were so off base. And I'm ready for that. I'm ready for correction. I've tried to do the best I could with the knowledge that I have in front of me. And I think we should too. And accept those that differ from us. It's not that... It shouldn't be that big of a deal. And that's what, again, that was the big controversy they were having with the Gentiles versus the Jews. Then he goes through a launch of scripture passages that highlight the idea that God's glory was going to happen also through the Gentiles and that the kingdom was going to be opened up to them. And so he quotes, therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles. I'll sing hymns to your name. And that's from, 2 Samuel 22:50. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people. That comes from Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. That's Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah said, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. And that's from Isaiah. If you notice this, all 3 major sections of the Old Testament scripture were hit. The Torah, and from Deuteronomy. The writings from Isaiah. And then the prophets. Sorry, the prophets, Isaiah, and then the writings, the Psalms. The 3 major things. And that's how he often does that. That the Gentiles are acceptable in there. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul then launches into a little bit of a defense of his own ministry. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. All the English teachers are cringing right now. This is the biggest run-on sentence. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I think that's also what we do here in church. You guys know most of this stuff. You know, now and again, I find a little nugget, and I'm like, hey, you know, this is kind of new and different and will help heighten and enlighten us more. But we all know the basic tenet and truth of faith and how we should live them out. And I think that's where church becomes really helpful, is this is a place to get reminded of these things now and again. I get reminded of them, too. And that's what he's saying. I'm writing this stuff to you not to call you a bunch of idiots and saying, you guys don't know any of this stuff, so I got to instruct you from square one. He's saying, no, you guys should know this. You guys do know this. And I'm just writing this to remind you. Paul's very diplomatic. He's never visited the Church of Rome. He didn't start the Church at Rome, but he needs help from the Church of Rome. And so that's why he's writing this. He's telling him about his plans. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul was very big on validating his message through signs and wonders. Some people believe, oh, therefore the only way we can validate our message is through signs and wonders. Well, that's wrong. It can. There are times that we will experience signs and wonders, and that will totally refine and strengthen our faith, but that's not something that is a requirement. So Paul used it quite a bit. I mean, he was really big on the signs and wonders. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. So, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. I have... Aren't you glad you're not the like usher for the day that has to read this stuff? Yeah. I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. Paul's just saying, look, you guys have a faith in God already. You guys already have this instruction. I need to go where people haven't heard about Jesus Christ and give that message to them to strengthen them. That's probably the biggest difference between pastors and lay people, is my dealings that I have most of the week and then on Sunday mornings are with Christians. And my job is to hopefully strengthen and encourage and to remind, and if there are non-Christians, to give a message of gospel hope. But it's really you guys that are going to be going out to where God is not being preached. To the schools, the classrooms, to the workplaces, to the neighbors, to places where God is not being talked about right now. That is what Paul did. That was his lifelong mission. He started off by preaching in the synagogues almost exclusively. Then he got beat up so many times, he's all, forget that. I'm going to run over and talk to a bunch of heathens because they were able to accept him a whole lot more. Now I think the roles have kind of gotten reversed a little bit. Now it's very difficult to go and speak to people who don't know about Jesus Christ because we're scared that we're going to be attacked, maybe not with sticks or stones, but with something worse, with words that in fact actually hurt us. And we might be insulted or rejected. That's a noble task to be taken on. It's a noble task to be taken on. All right, so Paul then, the heading, Paul's plan to visit Rome. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, which tells you that Paul was one busy man, he planted a lot of churches. But after he kind of made the circuit and preached to all the places, he eventually said, I've got to move on now. I've done what I can here. And he says, you know, it's a big, giant world out there. I'm going to head off into the foreign mission field. So I plan to do so when I go to Spain. Now is his ultimate destination. We find out he never made it. He got taken in and into custody, and we believe he died in prison. We don't think we made it to Spain, but yeah, that's just conjecture. That was his main longing, is to take the gospel into Spain, because no one had yet done that. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Come on, isn't that great? Paul's not above begging for money. Isn't that wonderful? That whole phrase assist, that same word assist, is used elsewhere, typically with the connotation of money. See, right now, Paul's home base is Antioch. And that's why he was able to, from Antioch, gather support, and then he would go, and he'd always usually do a big giant circle and then come back to the beginning so he could refuel, resupply, and then start the whole thing all over again. And usually he would just take a bigger, longer loop as he would do this. But now that he's going to Spain, he can't travel all the way back down to Antioch. he just didn't have enough money for Southwest. And so he just can't make that flight. He's got to walk all that. He's like, I need a new base of operations. So he's telling them, I want to make Rome my home base. And from there, we can spread out with the gospel. And so what essentially Romans here at the end is trying to say, I want you to be my base of operations. I want you to be home base. Now, however, verse 25, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They are pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. That's a great thing. You know, if we get spiritually blessed, then we need to share with others our material blessings to help and encourage. That's why a lot of mission churches start off as mercy missions. A lot of overseas stuff starts by simply offering someone a piece of bread. You know, they're so poor they can't afford that, and so that's where they start off at. And then hopefully later after a relationship develops, they can share the gospel. And Paul just uses that. Again, it's a little bit in reverse. He's saying the Jews in Jerusalem are getting killed, literally. And their houses are being confiscated. And their lives are in jeopardy. And their possessions are being taken by the government. And we need to help them out. And remember that also for us. We all have a Jewish descent. All of our spiritual blessings came from Jews. That's an important thing to have in. So he's saying we need to help them out. Again, a little bit hard to apply this nowadays because it's a little bit different scenario. So maybe something's coming to you and that's something you just need to pray about and think about and toss around. So after verse 28, so after I've completed this task and made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And then he ends it with his final exhortation. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join, listen to these words, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. You know what? Pastors have the hardest time asking people to pray for them. I don't know if you know that. If you ever want to scare a pastor, just go up to him and say, I'm going to pray for you, you know, or how can I help you? Because then, you know, because pastors, we're taught, we're the caregivers, we're the helpers, and when something is wrong with us or we're having problems in our life, we very rarely get that the guts to stand up and say, pray for me, and that's something that really should change. And, you know, I have a prayer group that prays for me, but I don't think I've contacted them in, gosh, I don't know, 2 years. And that's people of the congregation that said that they would pray. I know some of you still do. I know Carl and Emily tell me all the time that they're praying for me, and that's just a wonderful thing. And I know others keep praying for me. But, you know, pray for me. Pray for the leaders. Pray for Heather. Pray for Chris. Pray for the people that take care of this place and join in the struggle. And that's a real powerful word. It's a joy all the time, but it's a struggle as well. Join in praying to God for me. He also has a specific reason why. I pray that I might be rescued from unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. Because Paul, remember, he got trashed wherever he went. I mean, he was stoned a bunch of times. He was on the verge of death a bunch of times. They were going to lynch him, throw him in prison. He was shipwrecked a couple of times. I mean, this dude, talk about getting a hard rap. This guy's seen it all. And so he's like, hey, can you just pray for me that I don't die? Yeah, that's a good thing. And that the work that he does may be acceptable to the saints. Again, Paul was a rebel, and this is one of those things that's really fun to talk about. Paul often bucked the church. Paul often preached against the things that the church is. So that's why he's like, you know, pray that I'll be acceptable to the church as well, to the saints that are there. And if you want to chase something down, fun thing to look at is the early church. Should you eat meat that still has blood in it? And the early church had a real big thing about that. And they came in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, and said, no. Even the Gentiles should not do it. And then in like four of Paul's letters, he's like, eat meat, it's no big deal. I don't care if he's got blood or not or sacrifice. And so he was very rebellious in his thing because he had much more liberty. And so he sometimes had problems with the Saints back in Jerusalem. And so, yet he also tried to play by the rules as much as possible. He showed up in Jerusalem one time, and someone said that he brought a Gentile into the temple, and he said no. And then he did all the prescribed ceremony to prove that that was not the case and to sanctify himself. And he did that not because he had to, but that was something to help ease the conscience. So pray that I might be rescued from the believers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And that's why I like Paul. It's like that's where the letter should end, right? Nah, he's still got another chapter to go, and he'll do that, and he'll actually say amen a couple more times. Like, you know, amen. Oh yeah, and one more thing. So Paul always has something to say. That's why I like him so much. Bear with each other, accepting of one another, even if they don't agree with you fully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know I've done this. I've distanced myself or ridiculed people that don't believe exactly the way I do. And I always got such wonderful choice words to say to them. And studying Romans 14 and 15 just tells me clearly that I am in the wrong and that I need to repent and change that. And that my acceptance level and my bearing of other people should be just as much as yours. That even though the disciples didn't always get the message quite right, you still took care of them and you taught them and you loved them and you hung out with them. And even when prostitutes and tax collectors came around, you had such grace and acceptance and trying to help them understand that, Lord, and help us to do that as well. Maybe we disagree with things that people say in our classes or at our work or even in our own family around Thanksgiving tables. And help us, Lord, to do everything that we can to be testimonies of your love and your grace and to bear up with that and to just live our lives in devotion to you and hopefully get that opportunity to dialogue and to grow ourselves as we listen to other people. And maybe it so happens you can change people's hearts as well. I know, Lord, so many people here struggle with unbelieving friends, unbelieving family members, and they dread the holidays and they don't look forward to family reunions. And I just pray that you would give them a strong spirit of love to these people and that they would be able to have the chance to testify of Christ and his great love. We thank you, Lord, that Christ bore up with us, that he took our diseases and our illnesses, that he took sin directly on him, and he became sin for us. And that is our model, Lord. We go out into this world that is hurting, and we want to care for and love and accept these people as well. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.